Numbers chapter 12. And what period of time does it cover? It covers the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. So this is these are those famous days of their complainings and their gripings and their struggles in the wilderness as they're trying to go from Egypt to the promised land. So Numbers chapter 12, the nation has been organizing. They've been going from this wild band. Did you start the tape? Okay, good. They've gone from this mass of slaves to they're trying to organize into an army. They've done their first three-day test run where they've organized and figured out how to set out and march, how to go certain ways and directions, and they've settled down after the first 3 days, and the first thing that people do is complain. And that's when last week we talked about them complaining about the manna. And manna this and manna that, and oh, we wish we had the leeks and onions and the bad breath from Egypt. Actually, they didn't complain about the bad breath. Chapter 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Egyptian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman, or a woman from Cush, I think some old the King James is. An Ethiopian woman. She's probably a black woman. This may shock some people. This may make people's jaws drop. Moses, Charlton Heston, he marries a black woman. And in this chapter, we're going to see a couple of complaints that Miriam and Aaron are going to complain against their brother. And this first one has to do with this marriage to a black woman. Now, wait a second, you might say, whatever happened to Zipporah, his wife? You know, Zipporah, she was the wife in Yvonne DiCarlo in the Ten Commandments. We know her better as Lily Munster. But she played Zipporah, Moses' wife in the movie. What happened to her? We don't know. How's that? We don't know. I don't know whether she took off or whether she's dead or what. Or whether he took a second wife. Some of these guys are doing this stuff. Not that it's right. We don't know. It's a dead end. We don't know. Now, this raises a question, because some people actually have the perverted idea that there's a biblical reason for racism. Now, I hope nobody in here thinks that. if you do, you can talk with me afterwards and I'll slap you across the head. But there are people who will build a case for racism picking out certain scriptures. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. You know, people will take stuff like this and they will build a case that God is against interracial marriage. But if you pay attention to this, the command is against marrying people who will take you away from your God, not against races. They're not commanded to not marry any other race. They're commanded to not marry these seven nations that they're going to be going in to conquer, these people who are extremely wicked. As far as I can see, there is no room for racism in the Scripture. There's absolutely no excuse for racism. The way we treat people is in a whole different basis. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. He says in Colossians 3, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And I just think shame on people who try to make excuses for their narrow-minded bigotry. This is not in the Bible. God loves everybody. And I just get a hoot out of the fact Moses marries a black woman. I love it. I think that's great. Good for Moses. Okay. Verse 2. So his brother and sister are complaining. So, verse 2, they said, here comes complaint number 2. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. So this is their second complaint, their second gripe that they've got against Moses. They're challenging Moses' authority. They're saying that it's not fair that everybody should pay attention to Moses because God speaks through us as well. Now, if it helps to understand at all, somebody tell me who Moses, who Aaron and Miriam are again? Brother and sister. Are they older or younger than Moses? They're older. I think Aaron's about 4 years older. Miriam was the little girl that watched the baby in the river while they floated the basket off. This is their kid brother. And they're having a hard time with the fact that their baby brother is the one that everybody's paying attention to. They're just having a hard time with it. They want a little respect, you know, a little Rodney Dangerfield. Oh, they get no respect, you know. Oop, I shouldn't do that. And notice who pays attention to the complaint. It says, the Lord heard it. There are going to be times when people say unfair things about you. You know what? God knows those things. God knows that stuff. It does not go unnoticed before God. Verse 3. Now here's the most fascinating verse in the Bible. By the way, who wrote the book of Numbers? Moses. So verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. okay. maybe there's something in the word humble. It means poor, afflicted, humble, or meek. I mean, it means humble. Some people have a hard time with this because, I mean, how can the most humble man in the world be boasting about his humility? That just doesn't quite make sense. I'm not quite sure what to tell you. So maybe Joshua added this later. I don't know. Maybe the Holy Spirit is causing Moses to write about this. And since it's true, why shouldn't he write about it? I mean, think about it. If this actually is true, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring Moses to write this, why shouldn't he write this? Maybe Moses is simply saying he has a hard time understanding why they are challenging his leadership because he's not exactly the overbearing, whack people across the head leader. Maybe he's having a hard time understanding why are they struggling with me over this. I think sometimes the quieter, gentler, humbler leaders get more flack from people, and the people that aren't humble like to cause problems. I think I see that sometimes. So there's a problem here. Moses is not the biggest, pushiest guy, and here his older brother and sister are having a hard time with him. Verse 4. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God speaks to all three of them. Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the doorway of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Now, God's just explaining to the rest of us how in Moses' day, how a prophet worked. That God, a vision, well, does anybody know what a dream is? We all know what dreams are. That's when you're sleeping, okay? The lights are out and things come into your head. A vision is similar to a dream, but in a vision you're awake. You're not asleep. It can be at the nighttime. It can. I think Zechariah records having night visions. It could be in the daytime that you're, Ezekiel was sitting by the river and he sees a vision. Huh?
Paul?
Yeah. Lots of examples of visions. Peter, what has is up on top of the roof at lunchtime, waiting for lunch, and he gets hungry and has this vision of a sheet lowered. He is awake, but he's seeing things. So he's saying this is how a prophet works. Verse 7, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, a couple things. Verse 7 is a scripture that is quoted other places, where he talks about my servant Moses. It says, he is faithful in all my house. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm not going to stick it on the screen. I want you to turn to your Bibles. Flip to Hebrews chapter 3. And let's read some verses there from Hebrews chapter 3. Go towards the back of your Bible. It's about four or five books ahead of Revelation. Hebrews chapter 3. And look for this verse. Look for this verse that, not so with my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. And we're going to see how the writer to the Hebrews uses this verse and maybe challenge ourselves in the same way. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, verse 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, verse 2. Hebrews 3, 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, in other words, Christ was faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, he's pointing out that Moses was faithful, because that's what we're told here in Numbers. And he's saying that Moses is worthy of honor. We honor Moses because he was faithful. But how much more should we honor Jesus? Because he says, you know, who's more important, the house or the builder of the house? Well, Moses is the house, and Jesus is the builder of the house. So we want to give more honor to Jesus. Moses is faithful here by being, it says, by being a servant. And even in our text it says, not so with my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. Moses was faithful by being a servant. Here he is, the leader of 2 million people. And the two things that God points out about Moses is that he's a servant and he's faithful. I can count on Moses. He's faithful. Jesus said in Mark 9:35, he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Sometimes we get a little bug in ourselves that we want to run things. We want to be in charge. We want to be in leadership. That's not all that bad. But the way the Lord works is that if you want to be a leader, you need to be a servant. And it's hard because the servant is the one. There's some qualities about a servant. A servant does what he's asked. That doesn't sound like a boss. I mean, it doesn't sound like a boss or a leader to me. A leader is the one who asks you to do something. A servant is the one who does things, what he's asked. A servant, I've been thinking about this a lot lately. A servant waits on his master. A servant isn't the one who sets the time schedule, isn't the one who decides when things get done. It's the master that decides. And sometimes the servant doesn't get to do what he wants because he has to wait for someone else. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get tired of waiting for people. And I want to get up and go do stuff. It's like, that's no fair. How come I'm the one that's always waiting for somebody? A servant is one who waits on his master. You want to grow in being a leader, grow in being a servant. Jesus said in Mark 10, he said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here he is, the greatest leader of all time. The writer of Hebrews is saying he's so much better than Moses. And here he is, not coming to be served, but to serve. Sometimes we can follow into a trap, beloved, of griping and complaining about what's not being done for me. The heart of a servant is one who is more concerned about doing things for others than what is being done for me. I'm pretty bad at this. I gripe and complain about what's not done for me. The truth is that shows how poorly I'm a leader. Because a leader, a servant leader, is one who serves others. Now, stay in Hebrews. Look at verse 7. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, now he's making a conclusion with this thing about Moses being a faithful servant and Jesus being a better faithful servant. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. By the way, what's that 40 years? That's the same 40 years we're studying in the book of Numbers. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. His whole point is don't stop being faithful. Continue to the end. Don't stop being faithful. The children of Israel in the wilderness, in our 40 years that we're studying, stopped being faithful. Moses was different. Moses was faithful. Moses, my servant, was faithful. What we're looking at here, Moses ought to be somebody we ought to try to get a little bit of stuff rubbed off on us. Can we rub up against you, Moses? Help us to be a little bit more like you, to be a faithful servant. That's a good thing, beloved. That is a very good thing, to be a faithful servant. Gosh, isn't that the words that we're looking for when we see him? Well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 8, back to our text. Numbers 12, verse 8. So, now Aaron and Miriam are grousing and complaining, and God is explaining, well, with prophets, I speak to him with visions and dreams. Moses is not like that. He's faithful. He's a servant. Verse 8, I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? In other words, guys, you don't have a clue how different it is with Moses. we are close. He says he speaks to him face to face. Now, to be honest, it's not literally face to face. It can't be literally face to face. God said to Moses, in fact, if you're on our quiet time reading plan, we just read this today. God says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." The actual eyeball to eyeball, face to face, literally, no. That didn't happen. John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The closest we can get to what God looks like is through Jesus, what Jesus has done. In reality, now Moses was close to God, though, and God, and that's what God's trying to say here. In Exodus 33, God says to Moses, you know, he says, look, buddy, you aren't going to be able to see me face to face, or you're toast, you're dead. Instead, what I'm going to do is there's a cleft in the rock. I'm going to stick you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you, and as I walk by, he says, then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, that's the actual literal thing. God would not let him see his face because he didn't want him to die. He saw his backside. That's his clothes. But the whole point is this, is that God's trying to say to Miriam and Aaron, look, guys, don't you understand how close Moses is to me? What are you griping about him for? You shouldn't be doing this. So verse 9 in our text, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. That's kind of a scary thing. God calls them in his office for a little talk. And he says, Miriam, Aaron, come here. Stand in front of the desk. He speaks to them, and then he leaves. That's kind of tough. It is a little bit of a picture of how sin separates us from God. Here in their pride, in their rebellion, and God walks away. Verse 10, and when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Now, we used to sing that song, white as snow, white as snow. This is not the right kind of white as snow. This is a different kind of white as snow. It's not the one you want. Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. There she was, a leper. God has stricken Miriam immediately with leprosy. In verse 12, you get a hint that she was disfigured. She looked like a partly formed fetus coming out prematurely. That's the language that's used in verse 12. And this is in response to her rebellion against Moses' authority. I'm not saying that rebellion isn't sometimes called for, but we ought to be careful about when we cross that line. A grandmother writes, when my daughter-in-law noticed that her 2-year-old daughter was ignoring her food, she said, Carrie, why aren't you eating? Carrie replied, I can't. God told me not to. Did your kids ever say that? Her mother chided, God wouldn't tell you not to eat your supper. So Carrie looked up at the ceiling and then said, okay, maybe it was Moses. Rebellion. God's word to Saul, King Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. 1 Peter chapter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. I've got some friends who are suffering wrongfully at work. And man, it's tough. It's tough when a boss abuses their employees. But I think we want to be careful about crossing the line of rebellion. I think we want to be careful about that. Verse 11. So Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned." Now, this is Aaron. Now, Aaron speaks up for his sister, and he's speaking to his little brother. And he says, "Don't lay this sin on us." Now, remember, what is Aaron's job? He's the high priest. So, like, if anybody should be talking to God, you know, you'd think that Aaron would be able to pull that off, you know, being the high priest of Israel. But he's not talking to God. In fact, God has left him. But he talks to his brother. And there is a kind of a cool picture here, I think, of the importance of being reconciled to others. There are times when the appropriate response for our sin is not going to God and asking for forgiveness. Sometimes the right thing to do is to not confess your sin yet. The important thing is to go to the person first. Therefore, if you bring your gift, Jesus said, when you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's what's happening here. He could go sacrifice a lamb or something. But instead, he goes to his brother and says, "We're sorry, bro. We blew it. Forgive us." That's kind of a cool picture. He says, verse 12, "Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." That's how he's describing his sister. "So Moses cried to the Lord, saying, 'Please heal her, O God, I pray.'" You get a clue about Moses' heart. He's been, you could see him, kind of get an attitude here. He could say, "Well, you know, how dare you disrespect me?" Isn't that what people say sometimes when they that demand respect? "How dare you disrespect me? You deserve this, you know." And that's not Moses' heart at all. If it was me, I'd probably say, "Well, she deserves it. I think I'll let her suffer a little bit, you know. I think, let her kiss my toes or something, you know." Of course, she's got leprosy, so I guess you wouldn't have her kiss your toes. Go kiss your, have her kiss your toes, Aaron. I don't know. When Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I don't know what kind of family life Moses and Aaron and Miriam had. I don't know. I like the fact that Moses prays for his sister. And I like the fact that he's quick to ask God to help her, even though she's being the obnoxious, bigger, older, bully sister and trying to push her way around. Now, some people may wonder why doesn't Aaron get the leprosy? Probably because of his job. Probably they probably didn't want to have the high priest out of commission with his nose falling off or something like that. I don't know. It doesn't seem fair why Miriam gets it and Aaron doesn't. But that's just what happened. Verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again." So, apparently she's healed, but she can't go back to work for a week. She has to stay out. She has to stay camp outside for 7 days. It's the same treatment that an unclean person got. And there is a lesson here, gang, about the consequences of sin. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking, "Well, I confess my sin. I try to make things right with this person, and then I'm off the hook." Not so. Sometimes there's very real consequences to our sins. If I were to go out and commit adultery and confess my sin, I may be forgiven by God. I might even be forgiven by my wife, but if I contracted a venereal disease or something in the process, that's not going to go away. The other day somebody asked me about a situation where a young wife was unfaithful to her husband, got pregnant by another man, and the husband is willing to take her back. What do they do? And the husband has one demand, that she can't ever have anything to do with this other man at all, and the other man can't have any claim on the baby or anything like this. It just isn't that simple. It isn't that simple. Sin has consequences. And I love the idea that the man wants to take his wife back. I think that's absolutely awesome. But if they don't deal with the fact that this is another man's child, and the other man shouldn't get off scot-free. He should be paying child support big time, you know. Sin has consequences. And even when we confess our sins, even when we make restitution to the person we've sinned against, there is still consequence. It's just, this is what happened. There was a little boy who had a bad temper. His father gave him a bag of nails and told him that every time he lost his temper, to hammer a nail in the back fence. The first day, the boy had driven in 37 nails into the fence. It kind of gradually dwindled down, and he discovered it was easier to hold his temper than to drive the nails into the fence. Finally, the day came when the boy didn't lose his temper at all. He told his father about it, and his father suggested the boy now pull out one nail for each day that he was able to hold his temper. The days passed, and the young boy was finally able to tell his father that all the nails were gone. The father took his son by the hand and led him to the fence, and he said, "You've done a pretty good job, son, but look at the holes in the fence. The fence will never be the same. When you say things in anger, they leave a scar just like this one. You can put a knife in a man and draw it out. It won't matter how many times you say, 'I'm sorry,' the wound is still there. And a verbal wound sometimes is just as bad as a physical one." There are consequences to sin. Paul writes in Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, good thing is Miriam isn't shut up forever. It's only 7 days. There may be consequences for sin, but maybe they don't all last forever. Verse 15. "So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again." So they just bring everything to a halt until Miriam is done with her 7 days. "And afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran." So you kind of get the feeling that the people are kind of shook up about what happened to Miriam. She's actually one of their heroes. In Exodus 15, when they finished crossing the Red Sea, you know, she gathers the troops and leads the band, and they all sing and have a happy party and dance and play the tambourines and all this kind of cool stuff. She was one of their heroes. In Micah chapter 6, it says, God says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." She's one of their heroes. And they wait for her restoration. I like that. They wait for her time to get processed, if you want to say. Galatians chapter 6 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." God's heart is always towards restoration. Chapter 13, the spies. I was thinking of doing like a James Bond theme here, but I decided against it. I couldn't find any video clips that were clean enough to be showing in church with James Bond. So I, you know, the spies. Okay, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them.'" Now, something to not skip over in verse 2. There's a little phrase. God says, land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. God doesn't say which I'm thinking about giving. I want you to go spy out the land of Canaan. We'll see if it's okay. Is not the land of Canaan, which if you're good enough, I might give it to you. But he says, I am giving it to you. God is promising to give them the land. The purpose of sending out the spies into the land is not to decide whether to go or not. It's simply to make them aware of what's up ahead. Sometimes we get our directions confused. And sometimes we think that, well, I'm supposed to make a decision here or something. Maybe I'm not supposed to make a decision. God just simply wants me to know what's up ahead. Sometimes we get our directions confused. So there was this not-so-bright University of Texas football player. He goes to Boston for the holidays to visit some relatives. And while he's there, he attends this party, and he spies this pretty young co-ed, and he decides he'll try and approach and try to spend some time with her. He breathes into the palm of his hand, checks his breath, unbuttons the top two buttons of his shirt, walks up to her and says in his most sultry Texas voice possible, where does you go to school? The young lady, not impressed in the least, looks away, rolls her eyes, and says curtly but politely, Yale. The Longhorn looks at her a little bit confused, perplexed, and repeats in a loud voice, where does you go to school? Yale? I like that one. Bob's even chuckling. He'll never admit it. He'll never admit it. The Israelites are going to get a little confused about the directions here. And even though God's simply asking them to go find out what it's like, they're going to think that he's saying, see if you want to go or not. That's not. They're confusing things. And we get confused when we look at it that way. Because look what God says. He says, spy out the land which I am giving to you. God's already decided where they're going. He's going to give them the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's giving them their inheritance, what he's always promised them. When we look at the story of the spies, it's not about whether we make the right decisions. That's not the issue here. God already knows where they're supposed to go. So verse 3. So Moses sent them into the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these are their names of the tribe of Reuben, Shamu, the son of Zakur. He worked at SeaWorld. Of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. That's going to be a good guy, by the way. Remember that guy, Caleb. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Michael, and from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vophsi, from the tribe of Gad, Geuel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. One from each tribe, a representative from each tribe. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua, or Yeshua. That's, we find out that this is the Joshua. His name means Yahweh is salvation. Happens to be the name of Jesus in Hebrew. This is the fellow who is Moses' servant. he's from the tribe of Ephraim. He will one day go from being the servant to being the general in charge of conquering the promised land. Verse 17. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, you can give them their instructions, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are weak or strong, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. First ripe grapes, that puts it somewhere around July or August, we think. God times this espionage mission to happen to be the same time the fruit's all popping out. Not a coincidence. God wants them to see the fruit of the land. There is a lesson here, and I call it eyes wide open. Moses gives the parameters for the spies. He tells them what they're to be looking for. His job, their job is not to decide whether to go. Their job is to be able to inform the people of what's up ahead. Is it spiritual to study something before you jump into it? I think some people would find fault in the fact that the spies were sent at all. Some people would respond and say, well, God promised they should have just gone in. But God's the one that tells them to send the spies. In this instance, God doesn't want them going in with their eyes closed. God wants them to be aware of what's up ahead. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And see, some people take that verse to think that we should live life with our eyes closed and not be aware of what's going on around us. God wants you to have your eyes open. God wants you to be aware of what's going on around you. We need to make decisions by faith. We need to keep our eyes open so we can see what God is doing. It's kind of like I'm starting a new batch of premarital couples. And spring's coming. So we have a new season of weddings we have a new crop of weddings that are flourishing now. And I thought last year we were going to break the record. I did 6 weddings in 1 year. That's like a world record for us. I've got 7 this year I shouldn't say 7. We'll find out what the crop is at the end of the year. We'll see how it actually turns out. But part of my goal in premarital counseling is to open their eyes. And so I make them take tests. I make them talk about stuff. I make them figure out, make sure that they know who they are marrying. And I tell them over and over, I said, I want you to know the good and the bad, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I want you that when you stand up in front of me at the altar and you say, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, I want to make sure that you know a little taste of what the worse is, that you are willing to look at that person and say, I'm willing to take you even with all the worse. That's what marriage is supposed to be about, with your eyes wide open. Beloved, this is the way God wants you to live your life. It is not faithless to understand your world around you. It helps you build your faith so that you trust God despite the circumstances. So he's given them their marching instructions. Verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. Zin is where they are. That's in the very southern area. We're going to see in a map in a minute where Kadesh Barnea is. And they're going to go as far as Lebo, as far as the entrance of Hamath or Lebo Hamath up near Mount Hermon. which, if you're familiar with the area, it's up by Damascus, even up to the very up into Syria, Lebanon. I'll show you a map in a minute. Verse 22. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, a couple names. Hebron. Hebron is kind of an important place in the scripture. It's probably the most important place in Israel that you never really thought about. It was one of the homes of Abraham, where he lived by the oaks of Mamre. It's where he buried Sarah. It's where Abraham was buried. In fact, I think Leah and Isaac and Jacob, I think, were buried there as well. It will become the capital of the tribe of Judah. And when David first becomes king for 7.5 years, he only reigns over the tribe of Judah, and he reigns from the city of Hebron, because it's the capital city. It's the city that the head fellow of that's spying out the lands from the tribe of Judah, whose name was... Who's the spy from Judah? Caleb.
Good job.
Caleb is going to actually end up inheriting Hebron. And when we talk about the giants that lived in Hebron, Caleb, who will be like 500 years old by the time he gets there, he's going to knock off the giants. And his tribe, this will be their capital city, Hebron. So they're going to go through Hebron, and while they were there, they notice these guys. Oh, I'm sorry. Hebron, it mentions also that Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Just interesting little tidbit. Zoan is also known as Tanis. It was built in 1730 BC. That's about 300-400 years. That's 300 years before our time. Tanis is also that city at Raiders of the Lost Ark, where the map city was, where they found the Ark of the Covenant in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's Tanis. That's the city of Zoan that's mentioned here. Just a little trivia that has nothing to do with anything, because it's just Raiders. It's a movie trivia. Okay. While they're there, they see the descendants of Anak. You will see them in scripture called the Anakim. That's not like Anakin Skywalker. That's the wrong movie. Anak was a father of a race of giants, and these fellows lived in Hebron. They're big dudes that lived in Hebron. As we go through the book of Numbers and Joshua, you're going to see different names for different races of giants. This is just one of the families of giants. And though there are going to be other other cities that have giants in them, can anyone name a city in the land of Israel where there was another giant coming down the pike in the land of Israel? Probably the most famous giant that people think about. Guy who fought with David, Goliath, from the city of Gath, a Philistine city on the coast of Israel. So there's other cities that have giants, but this is the one where they went through and saw them. I don't know that they went through Gath, because Moses tells them to go along the mountains, which is the hills that run up the central at the center of Israel. So Hebron is the first big city up in the hills that they're going to come to. Promised lands have giants. That's they're not mutually exclusive. Promised lands have giants. When God whispers something into your ear and he says, hey, sweetheart, I've got something for you, doesn't mean that it's pain-free and sugar-free and no difficulties. Promised lands have giants. Sometimes we get the idea that if God's leading me in a certain direction, there's going to be no problems. That's dead wrong. We've talked about this verse before, 1 Corinthians 16:8. Paul says, but I will tarry in Ephesus. He's writing to the Corinthians about his plan. And he says, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me. He says, guys, I'm going to be a little bit longer. I'm going to hang out in Ephesus for just a little bit longer, because, man, God has opened a door for me. And what does he say after that? And there are many adversaries. Some of us fall into the trap of thinking that God only leads me to the places that are easy. And that's not true. It's not true. Sometimes the promised land, sometimes the places that God has for you are places where there's difficulty and places where there's giants. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking, see, we'd look at what Paul said and we would say, adversaries, I would say God's closing the door on you. Paul would say, no way. Man, the door's wide open. All kinds of opportunities. Promised lands and giants. Be careful not to run from the difficulties. Don't get me wrong. You don't always have to stick around for the difficulties. You see in Paul's life, there was times where things got tough and Paul said, we're done. We're out of here. Let's pack. We're going. Timothy, head, pack the car. Start the car. We're going. There's times to leave difficulties. But difficulty doesn't always mean it's time to go. David faced a giant, and that's the one you're all familiar with. And look what David did when he faced his giant. It says, so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He didn't run from the Philistine. He ran to him. I kind of like that about David. Verse 23. It says, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. And the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. So the name Eshcol means cluster. We think it's a valley located near Hebron. And this has got to have been a huge cluster of grapes that took two guys to carry the thing. we have that olive wood carving at home that we got in Israel of the two spies carrying the cluster of grapes. There might be giants in the promised land, beloved, but there's also fruit in the promised land. When God has a plan for you, He guides you into the promises He's made for your life. There will be fruit. There might be giants, but there will be fruit. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God's plans are for our good, and there will be fruit in the promised land. Verse 25. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. You could circle that, because that, that number 40 is going to come back and haunt them. We will get to that next week. Verse 26. After they departed, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And I want to show you a video, a Google Earth video, and give you a little bit of perspective of this whole layout of this region. This is Egypt up here. This is the northern part of Egypt. There's the Nile River. And we're zooming in across the Sinai. Pi-Hahiroth is where they're going to cross the Red Sea. This is where the Red Sea parts. And after they make it across to the other side, that's when they run out of water. Moses splits the rock. The place is called Rephidim. And if you look closely, you can actually see, you can see the rock in the shadow, even from the satellite. Right around the corner is Mount Sinai. And at the bottom of Sinai is where they built the altar of sacrifice. On the satellite, you can see here the chute of where the animals would go into the altar. And as you back down the hill away from Sinai, you can see on the satellite the golden calf altar. We just read that yesterday in our quiet times. Here's where Kadesh Barnea is. It's up around the corner. It's right here. And they're going to go from Kadesh Barnea. As they head up into the hills, here's Hebron, and they're going to head up the center of Israel up through the hills. And they're going to go all the way, here's Galilee, and they're going to go all as far as Lebo Hamath, here's Mount Hermon, here's Damascus. So they're almost at Damascus. This is how far they're going. And on the way back, they stop through the valley of of Eshcol. Here's Hebron over here. And this is the scope of what the spies are seeing. They're seeing the whole length of the land. Isn't that cool? Cool. Verse 27. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So they bring back all this stuff, and he says, "It truly flows with milk and honey." I used to get confused over this thing. What's the milk and honey thing? Is it like spigots in the rock? A little milk spigot, you know, and a little honey spigot? You know, what's this all about? Flowing with milk means it's a great place. It's a great place for cows. The cows will do just fine. They'll be able to graze and we'll have lots of milk. The idea of flowing with honey means that it's a good place for crops. It's a good place for the bees. So this place is really cool. This place that we're going, flowing with milk and honey. It'll be easy to live there. This is the good half of the report. Verse 28. Nevertheless, I got good news and bad news thing. This is the good news. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Now, they were asked to find this out, weren't they? There's nothing wrong with this. They were asked to find this out. The cities are fortified and large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So here's the bad news. They're given a list of all the where the people are dwelling. And up to this point, up through verse 29, the spies are doing exactly what Moses asked them to do. He asked them to find the stuff out. He asked them to take samples of the fruit. He asked them to find out how strong these people were. And this is what they're doing. There is no lack of faith in finding out that there are a few giants stalking the land that God has promised you. Nothing lacking in your faith at all. Verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." That's where they crossed the line. When they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now, just a couple things to end with. Pros and cons. Some of us have been taught that when it comes to making decisions, a good way to make a decision is to weigh the pros and the cons. Do you know what I'm talking about? You make a list, and on one side you put all the good things, and on the other side you put all the bad things. And that's okay. And sometimes that's a good exercise to do. Nothing wrong with this. As we've mentioned, this is what God told them to do. But sometimes we don't leave much room for faith in that. And again, sometimes our thinking is a bit off. Like these three men. These three old guys went to the doctor for a memory test. And the doctor said to the first man, "What is 1 + 1? And he said, 274. And he turns to the second man. He says, "What is 1 + 1? And the man says, "Tuesday." And he turns to the third man. He says, "Okay, it's your turn. What's 1 + 1? And the man said, "2. And the doctor says, "Well, that's great. How did you arrive at that number?" And he said, well, it was very simple. I subtracted 274 from Tuesday. See, sometimes, gang, sometimes the logic, the adding it up, doesn't always work. And sometimes we get the wrong conclusions, sometimes, by doing the weighing out, the pros and the cons. Sometimes you don't see things that God sees. Sometimes we don't have all the facts. The whole point goes back to that place in verse 2 where he said, the land of Canaan which I am giving to the children of Israel. God wants them to see what's going on in the land, but he didn't ask them to make the decision. He's already chosen for them. In making decisions for our lives, it's good to look at the pros and cons. That's why they sent the spies. You want to do things with your eyes open. But you need to keep in mind that even if there were no pros and there's only a big list of cons, God still might want you to get into the same situation. God may still be asking you to go. Look at David and Goliath. Can you imagine David sitting down and doing a list of pros and cons? You know, and so he writes his little chart out and he says, well, let's see, what's the pros for facing Goliath? Well, I wouldn't have to pay taxes anymore. This could be good, you know. And he says, I'd get to marry the girl. He's going to let me marry the daughter of the king. This is a good thing. What's the cons? Well, I'm dead. So, you know, I guess, you know, I don't know how good no taxes are if you're dead, you know. You can kind of talk yourself out of stuff if you're not careful. God wants us to somehow factor faith into our decision. And I'm not going to, I wish I could give you a formula of how to find out God's will for your life. I've come to the conclusion that it doesn't work anymore. Formulas don't always work. It is important to read Scripture. It's important to pray. It's important to ask advice. It's important to be open. It's important to wait on the Lord. But sometimes life is pretty messy. Sometimes things are difficult. Sometimes we will make mistakes. And sometimes it's when you make the mistakes that you grow the most. You've got to trust Him. You have to trust Him. It isn't easy. We need to trust Him. Let's stand and pray.